except for a four-week break in December for Advent. We've been in Mark since my first Sunday here, which I think was like June the 26th or something. And we're finishing it today. And I was really happy months and months ago when I mapped this out and saw that I could, with a few tweaks here and there, end the Gospel of Mark on Easter Sunday. So I'm pretty excited about this. So I hope you're excited. I hope you're not excited to end Mark, but I hope you are excited to end Mark at the same time. And just let me tell you, in the next few months, we're going to take just a journey through the Old Testament. So just, it's a little bit inspired by a book that I've been using with the middle school boys on Wednesday night called The Whole Story of the Bible in 16 Verses. I'm not using those 16 verses. Might use some of them, but just kind of inspired by that to go through the whole story of Scripture, hitting the highlights in the Old Testament. And so it's actually hard to get out of Genesis. So I know we'll be in Genesis for at least 4 weeks, but that's where we're headed after this week. Again, so just thank you for being here this morning, for celebrating this Easter with us. And again, we're in Mark chapter 16. We'll cover verses 1 through 8. And we're going to talk a little bit about this. According to my recent Google research and just the license I have as a preacher to exaggerate any statistics, whichever way I want them or need them to go, I can say with confidence that no one preaches from Mark 16, 1 through 8 on Easter Sunday. Okay? People treat the ending of Mark a little bit like the weird uncle at a family gathering. He just shows up randomly from time to time. And there are two risks to his presence. First, you have to explain him to your kids. Second, your kids will be fascinated by him. And if you don't think your family has one of these, then it could be that it's you. It could be that it's you. The ending of Mark is weird, and it's a challenge for a couple of reasons. It's a challenge because of what we do know, and it's a challenge because of what we don't know. So let me explain, and I apologize in advance if this sounds for a while a little bit more like a classroom lecture or like something that only Christian nerds are into. I'll try to avoid that, and we will get on to something more Eastery very soon. But there's a reason I don't want to ignore this. When we come to the end of Mark, you'll notice if you look down at the pages of your Bible that you have some options. Most of your Bibles seem to end at verse 8. Okay? And then normally you'll see verses 9 through 20 set apart. And if you look really closely, it's easier to find in some translations than in others, you'll see a note that'll say something like, in the earliest manuscripts, verses 9 through 20 are missing. Some of your Bibles may also just have a longer verse 8. But it'll also have a similar note. And I think today the only translation that has the longer ending with no indication that we're not certain about this is the King James Version. I think even the New King James makes a note about verses 9 through 20. So before we talk about what's going on with this, I want to talk about why it's important. First of all, understand that no essential doctrine of the church is at stake here. There's not one ending of Mark that says Jesus rose from the dead and another ending of Mark that says Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There's no essential doctrine at stake. I don't believe there's any essential practice of the church at stake either. Though some believe that verse 18, okay, Verse 18 means that we can and that we should pick up venomous snakes as a sign of our faith. And some of you have maybe never heard of this before, like ever, and you think that's the weirdest thing in the world. And some of you know there's a tradition going back to I think it started, as far as we know, in 1909, mostly in churches in Appalachia, you know, Georgia, Kentucky, Tennessee, that area, of snake handling. These are Christians who believe that as a sign of their faith, that during the church service they should handle snakes because of Jesus' promise in verse 18 that you'll handle these snakes and not get bit. Many of them see being bit either as just simply the will of God, or perhaps you had some kind of sin in your life, and they encourage refusal of medical treatment. And every now and then this stuff's in the news, and let me warn you, if you're making a mental note to go home and like look this up on YouTube, it is a black hole that will suck you in. Because I was there this week. It will hold you against your will. And the only reason I'm here today is because at some point it let me go. It truly is fascinating. I have some thoughts about it, but that's not for this morning. But it's really fascinating. There's been documentaries done over the years and research into this, and it's really a fascinating thing to look into. But if no essential doctrine or practice of the church is at stake, then why should we worry about it? And it's a good question. Here's why. Because believe it or not, there are people out there who have made it their career. Many of them former Christians, many of them very intelligent, many of them gifted writers and communicators, many of them very kind and generous people, but they want to destroy your faith. If this sounds familiar, we did talk about this in adult Sunday school months and months and months ago. And if they can't get to you, they'll get to your kids. And if they can't get to your kids, they'll get to your grandkids. And they like to create and spread doubts about God's word. And you know what their primary weapon is? They're not uncovering new archaeological evidence that casts doubt on the Bible. They haven't uncovered like new manuscripts that no one knows about that causes us to think that Jesus is other than who he says he is and who the gospel writers say he is. They're not claiming to have found the bones of Jesus somewhere. Their primary weapon is really the silence of the church. And more specifically, the silence of the pulpit. They point to things like the longer ending of Mark. They point to things like the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 7 and 8. And they point to other places in Scripture where there is some debate, some uncertainty about what the original said. But they don't just bring these things up. They bring them up in the context of the church's silence about them. See, your church has been hiding these things from you. And if they're hiding these kinds of things, what else are they hiding? If they're not talking about these kinds of things to you, what else are they not talking about? Now, the reality is that these issues are no secrets. It's not something that anyone's trying to hide, except maybe your pastor. In almost any Bible, even some of the cheapest ones, now maybe not like the little Gideon's Bibles or the little paperback ones we have in the office. I don't know. Maybe those do, but almost every Bible that's printed today has all of this information. It has a note about the longer ending of Mark. It has a note about the story of the woman caught in adultery in John. And you'll see these footnotes here and there saying that we're not quite certain what the original said. But often pastors don't bring this up. And while it's easy to ignore these issues in some places in the Bible, especially if they're just little footnotes here and there, when we come to the ending of Mark, to ignore it would be to ignore the Easter bunny in the room. So there's an Easter reference and probably something about pagan fertility as well. I don't know. So we're not going to ignore it this morning. So when I read this passage in just a few minutes, I'm going to stop at verse 8. The reason why isn't terribly complicated. The earliest manuscripts don't have verses 9 through 20. The earliest church fathers were either not aware of verses 9 through 20, or if they were aware of verses 9 through 20, they knew that they weren't in the oldest manuscripts. The question then becomes whether Mark intended to end his gospel at verse 8, or if he wrote more and it was somehow lost, or if he intended to write more but just didn't. Maybe he died before he finished. Maybe he accidentally hit send and couldn't figure out how to get it back. Scholars, even conservative evangelical scholars, are almost unanimous in their opinion that the longer ending, verses 9 through 20, or the longer version of verse 8, if you had that, were not original and not from the hand of Mark. They're not, however, in complete agreement about whether Mark intended to end with verse 8 or not. So as I approach this passage, my constraint is that for me it does end at verse 8. And I have to deal with that. And I think we do have some clues, even some themes we've seen throughout Mark, that make the shorter ending not as awkward as it seems. It kind of makes the ending of Mark make sense. My concern this morning is not that I might have raised more questions than I've answered, but that I don't have time today to answer them fully. So please, and I mean this sincerely, if you have questions or concerns about this, please ask. If you disagree with me about this, please do so behind my back. No, seriously, buy me a coffee, and I'll listen to you. We'll talk about it. But right now, let's listen to the text. And then I think things will start to sound a little more Easter-y. So Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful for the gift of your word, even when it's a challenge. Maybe especially when it's a challenge, when it's difficult, when it doesn't say the kinds of things we expect it to say or want it to say. And Father, I pray that you, through your Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide this morning. Lord, by your grace, might I say something that someone needs to hear this morning. Father, by your grace, may someone hear something from you this morning that has nothing to do with maybe what I'm saying. In all of this, Lord, we want to be disciples of your Son, Jesus. We want to follow him. We want to take up our cross. We want to become more and more like him, even in the suffering that comes before the glory. And I pray that this morning your word will help us to do that and to be that, to be your body to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So do you see the perceived problem with ending Mark at verse 8? We have an announcement of the resurrected Jesus, but no appearance of the resurrected Jesus. And even though we have this angelic announcement, those hearing it flee the tomb in fear. And that's it. But I don't think this should surprise us. Keep this in mind. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has been exceedingly clear about a lot of things, especially his death and his resurrection, his suffering, and his glory. And throughout Mark, those closest to him never get it. They don't understand. And we have said all along that they won't get it until the resurrection. So what we see in this strange ending of Mark is that the resurrection is much more than a fact. Though it is an historical fact supported by evidence, but it is also an encounter with the person of Jesus, raised from the dead. So keep that in mind as we take a closer look at these eight verses. So we're on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, after the Sabbath. Mary, it's a little bit like Curtis here in FCC. There's at least three of us. And one goes by Kurt, one goes with a K, and I'm a C. I've been in church with six Johns. In the Old Testament, or in the New Testament especially, if there's ever some Bible trivia about a lady, you can just guess Mary. And chances are you'll be right. So Mary, and Salome, they're coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Now, some have pointed out that they are fulfilling the duty that others had neglected to give Jesus a proper burial. Now, Mark doesn't give us much detail about Jesus' burial. He tells us that Joseph of Arimathea got permission from Pilate to get Jesus' body down from the cross, and that Joseph purchased a linen cloth in which he wrapped Jesus before placing him in the tomb and rolling the stone to seal the opening. We know from John's gospel that Joseph also purchased spices. So Jesus' burial was not lacking in anything that tradition or custom demanded. What we have here are Mary, and Salome not righting a wrong, not making up for a deficiency, but they're simply going to pay their respects to Jesus by honoring his body. Now, we might be impressed if they had shown up to the tomb with nothing, right? Like maybe one of them would say, why should we buy spices to anoint a body that won't even be there? After all, they heard Jesus' teaching. They knew his predictions. They knew about the tearing of the curtain in the temple that happened on the cross, the cause of the cross. They were witness to the darkness at noon on that Friday. Let's go see the empty tomb. Maybe Jesus is hosting a sunrise service. Not even close. They're not thinking fulfillment. They're not thinking promises come true. They're thinking is that their precious friend, their leader, their teacher, that he has died. And we want to go and honor him by bringing spices to cover up the stench of his now decomposing body. Now, I can't help but consider that on this Easter Sunday, probably as on every Easter Sunday, some of us are like these three women. We're not thinking Jesus, Messiah, King, Son of God, who bore the sins of the world on the cross and who was raised in vindication. We're thinking Jesus, noble man who taught us to love each other, dead in the tomb, but died for a cause he believed in. And so maybe we've come to church in some way to honor him, to show our appreciation. If that's the case this morning, I hope you kept your receipt for the spices you bought for him. Jesus does not need them. He has risen. Now they're on their way to the tomb, but they failed to plan. Who will roll the stone away? Pretty big problem. They should have thought about it earlier. Should they have brought some help? Will they find someone nearby to assist them? But they get to the tomb, they look up, and they see that the stone, which Mark tells us was very large, had already been rolled away. Well, maybe someone beat them there. Maybe someone else came to pay their respects. And let me just say this, and this relates to the overall theme of these eight verses. The rolling away of the stone doesn't let Jesus out. It lets us in. Jesus raised bodily from the dead doesn't need a doorman. The rolling away of the stone lets the women in, lets them look in. It allows them to be witnesses of the empty tomb. We have here another one of Mark's divine passives. The stone had been rolled away. Who did it? What's implied is that God did it. That God rolled the stone away, revealing to men and women the reality of the empty tomb is the work of God. Revealing to men and women the reality of the empty tomb is the work of God. You see, they weren't looking for it. They weren't expecting it. They came to honor Jesus and forgot to plan for the removal of the stone. It wasn't something they could do for themselves. It wasn't something they could reveal to themselves. But God revealed it to them. And now understand this. This is significant. This is necessary. It's necessary for them to be witnesses of the empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday. But it's not enough. The open entrance to the tomb shows them that Jesus is not there. But that is not enough. In verses 5 through 7, the women have an angelic encounter. Inside the tomb, they see a young man dressed in a white robe, typical of the appearance of angels in the New Testament. And they are alarmed. Notice, first of all, we see no suggestion here that they fear they've come to the wrong tomb. The last verse of chapter 15 makes it clear that these women knew the location of the tomb in which Jesus was laid, but they are alarmed, which is the typical initial response to humans, of humans, in an angelic encounter in Scripture. Also typical in angelic encounters in Scriptures is the angel's command, don't be alarmed. Oh, okay. Good to know. They were alarmed. Don't be alarmed. The angel confirms that they're in the right place. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. They're at the right place, but Jesus is absent. Jesus, the one who died by crucifixion, he was really dead, and you've come to the right place. He's just not here. He's risen. And the angel allows them to confirm this reality. He says to them, see the place where they laid him. It seems a minor detail, but there must have been something about what was left behind. that would have confirmed to the women that this was indeed, or had been, Jesus' tomb. Praise God! It's confirmed. Jesus has risen. No more fear, no more alarm, no more sorrow or sadness or uncertainty. Right? Well, not exactly, because our story is not complete. Do Mary, Mary, and Salome believe in the empty tomb? They do. They understand the fact. Do they think they might have gone to the wrong tomb? No, not a chance. Jesus' tomb is empty. There is no doubt about that. But in the way Mark tells this story to us, that's not enough. In verse 7, this angel instructs the women to go tell Jesus' disciples, and I love this, and Peter, as if he's become not one of the disciples. Now they all fled, right? But Peter denied Jesus three times. But he's included. Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee and that they will all find him there just as he had told them. Now what's the significance of this? The significance of this is that Jesus is right. That Jesus all along told the truth. Whatever Jesus said would happen, has happened, or will happen. It tells us that he who knew no sin, but became sin for us, that God, in raising him from the dead, has vindicated Jesus. That he's declared him to be righteous, even as he bore our sin. So the three women drop everything, and on a burst of adrenaline that only faith can bring, they run the 100 miles or so to Galilee. No. And this is why ending Mark with verse 8 is so difficult. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. Now, I tried really hard to make this say what it doesn't say, and I almost succeeded. In the story of Jesus healing the demoniac, the one where he sends the demons into the herd of swine, okay, there's a character in that story who witnesses it, and it says that he fled and went to town and told everyone what had happened. So I thought, oh, maybe. Maybe I've uncovered something that no New Testament scholar has ever uncovered. Maybe flee means like obey the angel. Run away and tell everyone, just like, no, it doesn't. They flee. They're quaking. They're confused. They're bewildered. They're trembling. And they flee the tomb. They say nothing to anyone. That burst my balloon on my new discovery. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's how it ends. Now, I can't tell you this morning to forget all that you know from how the story goes in Matthew and in Luke and in John. So instead of trying to get us to forget those things, I'll just capitalize on it, okay? Think about what you know of those other resurrection accounts when Jesus appears. We see that those who had denied Jesus, that those who had failed him, that those who fled under the pressure, that when they encounter not just the empty tomb, but when they encounter the resurrected Jesus himself, they become fearless and faithful followers of Jesus, even under the threat of suffering, under the threat of persecution, under the threat of execution. And tradition tells us that 11 of the 12 died because of their faith. But you see, none of this comes about, this kind of fearlessness and faithful following of Jesus, none of it comes just because someone agrees to a certain set of facts about Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I've got a library full of stuff about the facts of Jesus. I care intensely about the facts of Jesus. So don't misunderstand. Listen carefully. Faith in Jesus, allegiance to him as our king, is not less than agreeing that the tomb was empty. It's not less than that. But it is also more than that. To be his disciples, to follow him, also means that we have to have an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. It means that we have to have a relationship with the resurrected Jesus. Not a relationship with a book, not a relationship with a creed, not a relationship with a set of statements that we believe to be true, as important as those things are. But following Jesus means that we need an encounter with, a relationship with the resurrected Jesus. So how do we encounter him today? Because skipping ahead, Jesus has ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit in his stead. And how do we encounter Jesus today? And maybe some of you have had unexplainable encounters, unless you explain it by it was an encounter with Jesus somehow. Maybe some of you have never had anything remotely like that. We know that in some cultures, people tell us, especially in some nations that are extremely close to the gospel, close to the work of missionaries, that God reveals his resurrected son Jesus to people through dreams and in visions. Now, to be honest, that's pretty foreign to my experience. But I grew up in Texas where, I mean, you can't not hear the gospel, at least, you know, like 30 years ago or so. I don't know what it's like now, but you just absorb it somehow. You just know. You know the facts, right? So how do we encounter the resurrected Jesus today? Well, I'm not going to give you a method. As followers of Jesus, we have the presence of Jesus in the Holy Spirit. If you've not encountered the resurrected Jesus yet, you might do so through maybe the preaching of God's word this morning. Maybe through the preaching of the gospel by a friend or a family member. Maybe that's how you come to encounter the resurrected Jesus. But if I take the overall tenor and tone of the New Testament, the direction it's headed, you know where people should encounter the resurrected Jesus today? Right here. Some of us think it's just a coincidence that the church is called the body of Christ. Like, wow, how cool is that? We follow Jesus, we're a Christian church, and the church is sometimes called the body of Christ. Wow. No. There's a reason the New Testament refers to the church as the body of Christ. It's because we, as a people, as a corporate entity, are Jesus' representatives here on this earth. If anyone in this town wants to know where Jesus is, where do I find Jesus? Where do I encounter the resurrected Christ? It's my hope and it's my prayer that they say, you can do that at the First Christian Church. It's my hope and prayer that they can do that at any church in this town. But on this Easter Sunday, that gives those of us who are followers of Jesus a very serious and solemn responsibility. That we conduct our lives and that we treat each other in a way that the gospel tells us to, in a way that all the teaching of Scripture tells us to, so that when someone is around us, maybe they're visiting this church, maybe today, maybe some other time, or maybe they're just around you wherever you are, maybe at work, maybe at home in your yard, playing with your kids, I don't know. But in the body of Christ, they will experience and encounter the resurrected Jesus. Because that's what it takes. And I think that's why Mark ends on this note of fear and of confusion and of uncertainty. Because they've witnessed the empty tomb, they've not yet encountered the resurrected Jesus. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for allowing me so many years ago and in a way I wouldn't recommend today, but nonetheless, you allowed me to encounter the resurrected Jesus and that he changed my life. That because of that, I was reborn, I was renewed, I was restored, I was redeemed. And that the blood that he shed on the cross was applied to my account. Lord, I thank you for so many here this morning who, though our testimonies would be radically different in the details, but the effect is the same, that we have encountered in some way the resurrected Jesus, that we have a relationship with him, with a person, and that it has made all the difference. And I pray this Easter Sunday for those who have not yet encountered the resurrected Jesus. Lord, I pray that they would, even this morning, and if not this morning, that they would soon. Lord, in your timing, of course, through the preaching of your gospel, but I pray that they could look around at those who are following Jesus and find Jesus there. Lord, I pray that this church would become a place where it really doesn't even matter what we're talking about. Lord, maybe it's just a gathering for food and games, and yet someone would be here and experience the resurrected Jesus in the love and in the compassion and in the commitment that we as followers of your Son have toward each other. We ask for your grace and for your patience. Lord, this something like that's not possible by creating a committee to make plans for it. It's created by the millions of small things that we do every day and that we do them not according to our will, but according to yours, that we submit to your will and that we reflect our Savior in all that we do and all that we say and all that we are. Lord, we thank you that the tomb is empty. We thank you that it's not just empty. We thank you that your Son Jesus rose bodily from that tomb, that he has gone before us, and that even today he lives to intercede for us before your throne. which makes life in Christ possible, which gives us our assurance and our certainty that the risen Christ is praying for us and is keeping us and is holding us, is protecting us and defending us. None of this would be possible without the resurrection. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who lives. Amen. Please, if you're able, go ahead and stand. We'll close with another song, and then a benediction.